quiet our hearts before the Lord just before we get into the Word. Heavenly Father, we come before you again and we ask your blessing now on your Word. We pray that your Spirit would just take control in this room, and that by your power we might be able to listen and truly hear your words and respond in our hearts to what they mean. We want to give all glory and praise to Christ our Savior this morning. We give you praise and glory for the victory that you have won in your resurrection. We pray, Lord, that we might live as ones worthy to walk as followers of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you might encourage our hearts with the words of Scripture today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to the resurrection of our bodies, it seems that we, a lot of times, I think, have more questions than answers. We're in a little bit of a fog. And it might be perhaps not unlike those first disciples of Christ on that Passover weekend in Jerusalem, when even they themselves were finding it hard to understand what all it meant, even Christ's death and his resurrection. So we have some of these questions that nag us, questions that sort of boggle our minds sometimes. For example, what about babies? What happens to them? Will they be resurrected as infants or as adults? What happens to our bodies or those bodies of those who have died some sort of violent or tragic deaths, or who've even been blown up or crushed or dismembered or lost at sea? And what about people who've been cremated? Some whose ashes have been blown away in the wind. How will God resurrect these people? Well, when it comes to the teaching that they would be raised bodily, the people in the Corinthian church somehow had closed the door of their acceptance to that teaching of the supernatural. So, in 1 Corinthians 15, what has been called the classic chapter in the New Testament about the resurrection, Paul is dealing with this denial of a general resurrection with the church there. Some of the Corinthians, apparently, though they had accepted the fact and the truth of Christ's resurrection, refused to believe that other people could be resurrected as well. And so in the first 34 verses of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul had shown the error and the damages of such denial. Now the apostle deals more directly with their specific questions, which seemed to be kind of prideful ones coming from people who thought they already knew, and it seems like we're almost daring Paul to change their doubting Thomas-like minds. So I want us to start here, 1 Corinthians 15, with verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Being philosophers, the Greeks reasoned that the resurrection of the human body was an impossibility. I mean, after all, when the body turned to dust, it became soil, and then became, for other bodies, derived nourishment. For example, when the body of the founder of Rhode Island, Roger Williams, was exhumed, and I'm not sure what reason it was discovered that the roots of a nearby apple tree had grown through the coffin. So, to some degree, the people who ate the apples partook of his body. Now, don't think too hard or too long on that. But at the resurrection, you think the question could be, well, how will those, who will claim those various elements? You see, this idea of resurrecting the entire human race is inconceivable, it seems, to many people, because of its complexity, Because the power required to accomplish it. Paul's reply to this kind of reasoning was very blunt. You'll notice how he responds to his own question in verse 36. How foolish. I mean, how unsensible and thoughtless for you to even think this way. And so his first argument this morning, if you want to write it down, here's how he begins. We should know resurrection is possible because of the death to life process God shows us in nature. The created world around us gives us some great illustrations. Why would anyone who acknowledges a creator God think that his restoring bodies in whatever way would be any more difficult than for him to make them in the first place? As Paul asked before King Agrippa these words over in Acts chapter 26, verse 8, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Why do people still today, including some Christians, become perplexed about how God could restore the bodies of those who've been buried at sea or blown up in explosion or cremated? Why is it his restoring those bodies is more miraculous or unbelievable than his creating the universe? Besides, every dead body, no matter how well it's embalmed, is going to eventually disintegrate. Paul knew that such miracles cannot be totally explained, so he used some analogies in this passage to make this doctrine a little bit more clear, to point out also the foolishness of any objection. Resurrection is not impossible because it occurs, first of all, on a small scale, continuously in the plant world. So in three significant ways, resurrection is similar to the planting and growth of crops. So first of all, write down disillusion, or you might just write down the word dying. Go on to verse 36. How foolish, Paul writes. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. You can't have a plant, in other words, unless you have a seed. And seeds are basically dead. In fact, they actually decompose in the soil after you plant them. So every time a seed sprouts life, nature testifies to the fact that life can come from death. Using the same illustration, basically, Jesus said this over in John chapter 12, verse 24. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Before Christ could bear the fruit of our salvation for us, he had to die. Likewise, before we can participate in the fruit of his resurrection or bear fruit in his service, we too must die first. We die to ourselves, first of all, and we die physically. But for Christians, death is not the enemy of eternal life. It is a channel through which one body gives life to another. Secondly, both in the growing of crops and in the resurrection of bodies, there's a difference. So write that down. There's dying or there's disillusion, but there's also a difference between the original and the final forms, that is. Verse 37 goes on to say, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. So the seed does lose its identity as a seed and becomes more and more like the mature plant at harvest. Belief in the resurrection is like belief in seed time and harvest, and we believe in that every single year. Neither can be completely understood. Not even farmers themselves can explain it all, but we know that both are real. We know that both are true. Just because we can't totally comprehend something doesn't mean necessarily that it's not true. Resurrection changed Christ's body. in marvelous and miraculous and radical ways. And at his return, all resurrected bodies will be changed dramatically, marvelously, and radically. But then third, in spite of remarkable differences, there is a great link, a direct link between the old and the new. So thirdly, there is continuity. There's difference, but there's also continuity. Look at verse 38. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. So although it will be completely different than what it produces, a seed does still represent the life that will grow. And it continues as the same life form. In other words, when you plant wheat, you get wheat, not watermelons. Or when you plant an orange tree, you get oranges, not coconuts. There's continuity of life shared between the kind of seed and its fruit or its crop. Likewise, our heavenly bodies will be continuations of the life God seeded or began on earth. As Warren Wiersbe explains, resurrection is not just reconstruction. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that God is just going to somehow put the pieces back together of our old bodies and return us back to them. But neither is it destroyed, nor is it reincarnated into some different kind of existence altogether. By the way, according to surveys done, both in the George Gallup poll and George Barna poll, about 30% of all Americans say they believe in reincarnation. But what is even more startling than that to me is that Gallup also found that 20%, one out of five of self-ascribed, born-again, so-called evangelical Christians say they believe in reincarnation. I mean, that makes absolutely no sense when you think about it. There is continuity. It is our body. There's not complete identity. There's not the same identical body. When you sow a seed, you don't accept the same seed to come up at harvest time. You may sow a few grains of wheat, but you expect to have many grains of wheat in the end. I mean, that's the whole point, right? That's what farming is about. Are they the same grains that were planted? Well, no, but there is still continuity. You don't sow wheat and then harvest barley somehow. Furthermore, what comes up at full maturity is usually more beautiful than what was planted. That's especially true, for example, of tulips. There may not be too many things that are more ugly than a tulip bulb. And yet when it grows, sprouts and grows, it produces this beautiful flower that we enjoy in the springtime. If at the resurrection, all God did was put our bodies back together again, there would be no improvement. And the scripture says, flesh and blood cannot inherit God's kingdom, the Bible says. The only way we can enjoy heaven and all of its glory is to have a body that is suited for that environment. After Jesus was raised, no one recognized him at first glance. You notice that, how that happened after his resurrection. But once he revealed himself, the disciples knew his face, they knew his wounded side, his pierced hands. In a similar way, our resurrected bodies will be different, but they will still be our bodies. Surely it's not too hard to believe that the God who has accomplished this process daily, throughout the centuries, around the world, in his creation of plants, can do it with mankind. The next verses, Paul argues, expand on this point. So go to number two. We should not question God's resurrection ability because we observe also his unlimited variety in creation. Going on to verse 39. All flesh is not the same, Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. We need only to look around us, folks, and especially the springtime as things come to life, to see the virtually infinite assortment of created beings and things. I've read that there are some 600 octodecillion, I think that's how you pronounce it, different combinations of amino acids. An octodecillion, in case you didn't know, is 10 to the 108th power. That would be a 1 followed by 108 zeros. Amino acids are just the basic building blocks of all of life. Not only does each type of plant and animal life have a distinct pattern of amino acids, and there's supposedly 608 octodecillion different combinations of those, but each individual plant, animal, and human being has its own unique grouping of those. So no two seeds or flowers or even blades of grass or human beings, even identical twins, are either exactly alike. Each is completely identified, though, in its own species or kind. Now, those two facts make up some of the strongest scientific evidence against evolution. No matter what we may eat, or how specialized or unbalanced our diet may be, no matter what our environment may be, we'll never change into some other kind of life form. We may become healthier, or we become more sickly, or heavier, or lighter, but we will never be anything but human being, and never any other human being than the one that we are. The genetic codes God has built in creation are binding and unique. So there's no repeatable scientific proof that one form of life has ever changed or could change into another, not even if it took millions and millions of years, as the evolutionists say. Continue on with verse 40. It says, Paul writes, there are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. From astronomy, we know that stars generate their own light, while planets and moons only reflect the light that's produced by the stars. In that way, the two types of heavenly bodies are greatly different in splendor, that is, in character, in their manifestation. Even stars differ from stars in glory. As one astronomer has written, quote, like flowers, the stars have their own colors. At your first upward glance, all gleam white as frost crystals. But single out this one and that one for observation, and you will find a subtle spectrum in the stars. The quality of their lights is determined by their temperatures. In the December sky, you'll see Aldebaran as pale rose, Regal as bluish white, Betelgeuse as orange to topaz yellow. So every star, just as every plant, every animal, and every human being is different. So God has infinite creative ability to make infinite variety. Why would anyone think that it's too hard somehow for him to resurrect or recreate human bodies, no matter how they died or decayed? All right, well, if we're going to be resurrected in Christ, then we also need to be transformed into his likeness. Only Christ-like people will be suitable for such a quality of life. So now Paul moves on to focus more directly onto this new and improved resurrected body. So we go to number 3. We should appreciate the superior condition of our resurrected bodies. Now, Paul gives us specific ways, and he gives them in four sets of contrasts in which our glorified bodies will be different from our earthly bodies. First of all, from perishable to imperishable, he says. Superior durability. Superior durability. That's verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown in perishable, it is raised in imperishable. Aging, as we all hate it, leaves its subtle mark on all of us gradually through time. The dimming of our eyes, the shutting the door to our hearing, causing our knees, our joints to ache, turning the spirit of adventure that we might have into a spirit of fear. One of the most obvious characteristics of all of human life is that it's subject to deterioration and then eventual death. Here's what Psalm 103 says, verses 15 and 16. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. But we also see, though, in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, reserved in heaven for you. See, our new bodies, part of that inheritance, will have no sickness or disease or deterioration or death. And I'm going to make this suggestion because I think, you can mull it over in your own mind, I think everyone in heaven will first of all look mature, they'll look young, and they'll look fit. I think we'll all look mature because of just reasoning when you take sin out of the equation. Why is it that people die in the first place prematurely? Why do infants die? Why are there miscarriages? Why do even young children get diseases and cancers that kill them? Why do they die in accident or even are murdered? Does it not all point back to, ultimately, our sin? So if you take sin out of the equation, all people will be mature. They won't die. They won't look like they died prematurely. I think we'll look young. Again, what is the ultimate cause of the aging process? Is it not our sin? So I think everybody will look mature. I don't know, maybe 18 to 20 years old. We will look young, and we will look fit. When I go out to play basketball anymore in my plus 50 years, you know, I can't get up off the floor like I used to. I can't get from point A over to point B as quickly as I used to. No matter how hard I try to stay up with those young bucks, no matter how hard I try to keep myself physically fit, I find my stomach sagging more these days, and my muscles and reflexes don't respond quite like they used to. What does all of that go back to? It goes back to the effects of sin. Does it sound good to you to be looking mature, young, and fit forever? Dishonor to glory, that's the next thing. Superior durability, but then superior value. Go on to verse 43. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. At the fall, man's potential for pleasing and serving God was greatly reduced. Not only his mind and spirit, but also his body became immeasurably less in value, less glorious. And we do dishonor God by our inability to take full advantage of what he's given us in his creation in order to do what he designed us to do. We can't. So we dishonor God as well with our lustful drives and our fleshly impulses, and we misuse and abuse our bodies, which then hinders our service. But in heaven, we will radiate like the sun in blazing and magnificent glory, which our Lord will graciously share with us in his resurrection for those who are his. Philippians 3:21 says that Christ, by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Our new immortal bodies will be so perfected that we will always be pleasing and praising and enjoying the Creator who made them and the Redeemer who restored them throughout eternity. And finally, or thirdly, weakness to power. Superior ability. Continue on with verse 43. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. We are weak, not only in our physical strength and endurance, but also in resistance to disease and harm. Despite our trying to minimize the necessary dangers, all the risks, despite the marvelous natural protective mechanisms that God has created into the body, no one is immune to breaking a bone or cutting their flesh or catching various sicknesses and eventually dying. Our earthly temples are inescapably temporary and fragile. William Barclay, I think, captures Paul's thought behind this contrast. He says, it is nowadays fashionable to talk about man's power. But the really remarkable thing is his weakness. A draft of air or a drop of water can kill him. We are limited in this life so often simply because of the necessary limitations of the body. Time and time again, our physical constitution says to our visions and our plans, this far and no farther. We are so often frustrated because we are what we are. But in the life to come, the limitations will be gone. We will no longer have to say, praise God, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How many besides me will be happy? We'll never have to say that again. Because when we get to heaven, the spirit will be willing, and so will the body be willing to do God's will always. And that leads us directly to the fourth contrast. From natural to spiritual, a superior realm of existence. Going on to verse 44, it says, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. In our natural bodies, you see, we're dominated by the desires of the natural man, desires that we have to constantly squelch, and oftentimes we don't. But in our future, spiritual bodies will be dominated by the power of the Holy Spirit and therefore live as Christ lives, in complete holiness and submission to the Father. And Christ's resurrection was the prototype of our subsequent resurrection. From Jesus' post-resurrection appearance, I think we get some idea of the power and the wonder of our resurrection bodies ourselves and what they will be like. When Jesus was resurrected, his glorified body was no longer, as we observe it in the Gospels, no longer limited by time, by space, or by material substance. Jesus appeared and he disappeared at will. He reappeared again at another place, far distant from the one he was before. He could enter rooms without opening the door. And yet he could eat and drink and sit and talk and be seen by those whom he wanted to see him. He was remarkably the same and yet remarkably different. Finally, Paul wraps up his reply to the Corinthians with a quick comparison between Adam and Christ. And this is number four. Number four, we should know our resurrection will happen because of the example of Christ. And this is the last and greatest point. As we move on in verse 44, it says, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so are also those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Adam and Christ have at least two things in common. Their beginnings were both unique and sinless, but what they accomplished was altogether different. Formed from the dust of the ground, Adam gave natural life to the entire human race. But conceived by the Spirit, Jesus is able to give spiritual life to all who believe. So maybe what some of us need to do this morning, this Easter day, is to change our image. That is because if all we ever do is bear Adam's image, then we're all destined to die, and that's it. If we also, though, bear the image of Christ, we will live forever. So the question remains then, have you changed your image from just the natural to also the spiritual? That is, have you believed on Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Coming to church this morning, have you really understood exactly why it is that we celebrate Easter? Do you know overall what Easter means? Do you know that it's about Christ coming to this earth and ultimately dying on the cross and gaining the victory through his resurrection? And that all those who trust in him for that, who believe on his name for that, have forgiveness and eternal life, including a resurrected body? That's the crucial key of all the keys. How have you responded to Christ? Have you believed on him as your personal Savior? And then, Christian, does your life this morning, today, this past week, does it reflect more of Adam's image? Just its humanness and sin and death? Or does it reflect more of Christ? Did you reflect Christ more this past week? Or more of Adam? Or do you have more of the mirror of glory? More than guilt? Hopefully we've addressed some of the questions around our resurrected body. But before we're through, I want us to consider the value of our present body, something I think we all need to be reminded of. Here are four quick closing points of application. Number one, God designed your body for you, so accept it as it is. By doing that, I think we embrace God's sovereignty and his grace in our life. We say yes to his plan. You begin to value what he values. And if he gives each tiny seed, as the scripture indicates, a body suited particularly for its kind, and think how much more skill that he has used in creating our bodies. Secondly, God planned the distinctions between people, so don't compare yourselves to others. Playing that comparison game between looks or gifts or abilities is a no-win situation. Remember that you are unique, so be content with how he's made you. Thirdly, God predicted that your body would have certain limitations, so stop condemning yourself. I love the phrase given in the Psalms where the psalmist says, God himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. He knows how weak we are. So since we are all bearing this earthly image, it's unrealistic to expect perfection. So if you beat yourself up for past mistakes or sin failures, then stop it. If it's some kind of nagging sin that's involved, then confess it, repent of it, and move on. 1 John 1:9. And then finally, God will one day give us new bodies, which is part of our blessed hope and assurance. Our hope and assurance. The coming resurrection is the hope and motivation for the church and for all believers. Whatever happens to our present bodies, whether they remain healthy or they contract something and they become unhealthy, whether or not they are beautiful or they're plain, short-lived or long-lived, or whether they are indulged in or tortured, they're not our permanent bodies, and we should not hold them too dearly. In this whole discussion, it seems to me that Paul himself is even kind of struggling to sort of try and describe the indescribable. I mean, who can imagine a body without weakness, or tiredness, or infection, or virus, or any kind of disease, or sickness, or death? This is a body that is utterly unknown to the human experience. We can hardly imagine exactly what it will be. But although we have in the Bible only a glimpse of what these new bodies will be like, it should be enough to know that we shall be like him, the scripture says. And I want to close with this closing verse, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and what we shall be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let's pray. Our Father, we have absolutely no power, no glory, no honor in ourselves. The only significance that we possibly have is in our connection with Christ. And all of these things that Paul has pointed out, they are true in Christ. We praise you, first of all, as our Creator God, unlimited in power and ability to create, to recreate, to resurrect. Nothing is too hard for you. You proved what you can do in your own creation. And what's more, you proved what you can do in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we give you praise and we give him praise this morning. He is our Lord of glory. And it is an amazing, unfathomable thing almost for us to think that someday we will share in that glory. Because Christ is resurrected, so will we be. And share in his glory. We say, come, Lord Jesus. Get us out of this earthly misery. Should Jesus tarry, Lord, we pray that you would give us strength day to day because we are weak in this earthly makeup. We need the strength of your Spirit every single day. We need nothing less than that resurrection power for us to be what you would like us to be. And Lord, as we live out the rest of these days, however many there are left for us, may we look forward to our blessed hope and assurance that Jesus is coming for us, and we shall be like him. We give praise to his name. In Jesus' name we pray.